Hello everyone. Greetings in the Lord's name and in His abundant mercies to each of you, members of our Bible class and all who are listening in. Considering the events that have shaken the world in recent months, we shouldn't be shocked to hear that this is the meaning of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. So let me read that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Well, harmful, high-risk periods of time have already arrived. But why did the Holy Spirit warn us of their coming? Were His prophetic warnings intended to scare us or to fill us with fear? No, of course not. The Holy Spirit, as He has always done, wanted to prepare God's people so that they could be spiritually alert and ready to minister to people who suffer harm as a result of the events that will grip the world at the end of the age. So let us be of good cheer and do and speak what is needed to all who will hear them. And learning more of the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus through the study of John is a vital part of that preparation for this end-time ministry. So, let us prepare ourselves with prayer as we open John's Gospel for study. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in acts of love and deeds of faith. So give us attentive hearts and listening ears. Hear this, our humble prayer, dear Father, in the mighty name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we are going to read the verses from verse 28 onwards. But before that, let me just say that this is an important chapter containing what Jesus revealed about Himself and His relationship to God the Father, who sent Him as a missionary and a Savior into our broken world. Jesus wants us to know Him, worship Him, and love Him in the way that He knows each of us and loves us as individual persons, and of course together as His precious bride. So, in verse 28, which I'm going to read now, we find these words, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice." Now, last week, we read verse 25, and that verse begins like this. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Now, these two verses concern different groups of people. In verse 25, it speaks of the present spiritual resurrection of those who believe in Jesus. Let me read that to you again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." That means He's talking about conversions to Christ at this time, at the time of writing of John and even now in the 21st century. So that is verse 25. Whereas verse 28, in this verse, the time for physical resurrection is yet future. Verse 25, spiritual resurrection of believers, receiving eternal life now, not in the future, now. And in verse 28, it is about the physical resurrection in the future, in which all who are in the graves shall hear His voice. That means this is a future resurrection. It says, "Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming." Not in like verse 25, "and now is." So this speaks about how God will raise the dead physically in future. Now, the Pharisees believed that the greatest act of the power of God was to take place at a physical resurrection. They do believe that. So our Lord, by claiming this, gives evidence as proof of his deity. And the Lord said, all that, in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all that, that means there's no exception. These words refer to all the dead. So one is struck, of course, by the claims of Jesus. His words are really marvelous and very broad in range, and the claims that it can only be made by the Son of God. Jesus speaks of three resurrections. So let me just deal with them. In the first place, he described the raising of the lost sinners, which we have just mentioned. Lost sinners, we receive eternal life. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, we have dealt with that last week, and we read verse 25 again today. What it means is that a sinner, a person who has not come to know the Lord, is dead. And if you are dead, you are dead. Dead in sins and dead to God. And the lost sinner is helpless to save himself or herself, and he or she certainly cannot give himself or herself life. But how are dead sinners raised from the dead? By hearing God's word and believing on God's Son. Jesus healed the paralyzed man at the pool with his word. Remember this same chapter, verse 8? Each time Jesus raises somebody or does a miracle, he spoke the word, as in raising the paralyzed man and in the raising of Lazarus. For example, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then Lazarus was dead for 4 days, rose up bound hand and foot, and then he was released. The Lord said, untie him and loosen him. So his word is truly living and powerful, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us. We all know that verse. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. True enough. And his word can raise sinners from spiritual death and give them everlasting life. That means they can never die spiritually again. They can, of course, die in their bodies, but they cannot die spiritually. Nor can they even come into judgment, because the judgment has fallen on the Lord Jesus. And at the rapture, all the Christians will be raised and to be with him before the very end. So to hear his word and to believe the gospel means salvation, and to reject his word means condemnation. Now, the second resurrection is the future resurrection of life, when believers are raised from the dead. This wonderful truth is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me turn to that. Verse 17 to 22. Let me read that for you. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So that is quite plain. We keep in mind that the resurrection of our body is not just taking the old body and then making something new from it. It implies that God is giving us a new body, a glorified body, as we have just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A new body that is suited to a heavenly environment, not an earthly environment, a heavenly environment. So death is not the end for the Christian, nor will he live in heaven in a disembodied spirit. That means just floating around. But God has saved the whole person, and this includes the whole body. Let me give you another example of this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, this is what you read. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, listen to this, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body, verse 23. So it's the body which will be given to us, the whole body. And then furthermore, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, which I now read to you, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 reads thus, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 21, listen, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." What marvelous, glorious news for all of us. This resurrection of life will take place when Jesus returns in the air at the rapture and calls His people to Himself. So that's the second resurrection. Now the third resurrection is this. He mentioned in our chapter, verse 29, the second part. Let me read the whole verse anyway. "And shall come forth," that means those who are raised, "who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So this resurrection involves only the lost. It will take place just before Jesus comes in together with the new heavens and the new earth. And where do we find that? Well, you find it in Romans chapter 20, and I'm going to read from verse 11. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 11, and it goes like this. This is John's vision of the judgment at the throne of God. Verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to the deeds." Now this is not a judgment of Christians, it's a judgment of those who have rejected Him. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Those are really fearful words. Fearful for those who do not know the Lord Jesus and continue to resist His glorious invitation to come to Him. So this is an awesome description, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 20, when the dead, small and great, stand before Jesus. So the Father has nominated Jesus to be the judge. And we have read that in verse 22 of our chapter 5. Let me read that verse. "For even the Father judges, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." So today, Jesus Christ is the Savior, but one day He shall sit as the judge. And believers will be given resurrection bodies so that they might reign with Christ in glory. But unbelievers will be given resurrection bodies not glorified bodies, resurrection bodies, that they might be judged and then suffer punishment in those resurrection bodies. Bodies that were used for sin will suffer now the consequences of committing those sins. The fact that Jesus has the authority to raise the dead is proof that he is equal with the Father and therefore he is God, as he has claimed. In verse 29, the Lord says that there are two destinies for the human race, the resurrection to life or the resurrection to judgment. These are indeed solemn declarations for the believer, life; for the unbeliever, death. So the final judgment and its consequences are so important that almost every writer of the New Testament writes about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them incorporate the words of Jesus relating to the final judgment. And the Apostle Paul also writes extensively about the final judgment. For example, in Romans chapter 2, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the Apostle Peter too writes of Christ's return and judgment in 2 Peter chapter 3. And not only that, John, in addition to the statements found in his Gospel, he wrote an entire book, The Revelation, devoted to describing Christ's second coming and the destiny of eternal life or judgment that awaits all humanity. Those who believe in Jesus as Savior have a blessed assurance that he is even now preparing a place for his followers who will one day dwell with him in those lovely prepared mansions. And this he mentions in chapter 14, verse 1. This is gospel. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, going on to verse 30, which reads, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Son does not act independently of the Father, but the Father does what the Son does. And this is true also of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Godhead works in cooperation and complete harmony between the members of the Godhead. So what the Son did in healing on the Sabbath day, which we have read earlier on in this chapter, is also something that the Father has done. So we now come to verse 31 to 32. Let me read that. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. So what the Lord is saying is, if he were a private person with no authority to back his claims, that he could not demand that his testimony be believed. The Jews believed this too. Testimony of somebody must be backed up by witnesses. Jesus says he does not stand on individual testimony alone, but he has a number of witnesses. And Jesus' mission originated with God. He is the primary witness, isn't it? Yeah, we read that already in verse 30, the previous verse. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So God is the primary witness, is sustained by him, and is guided by his will. But there is another witness, he says in verse 32, and the other witness is the Holy Spirit, though he is not named here, but he is revealed later in the Gospel by Jesus as the Comforter whom he will send, so that we will not be lonely when he leaves us at his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, the Lord says that there are at least seven witnesses to him as the Christ, the Messiah. Firstly, the Father's witness to the Son. And this is evident in the Gospel, because if you read in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Savior's baptism in water was witnessed to by the Lord. And then the Lord Himself, the Lord God Himself, the Father, His voice was heard from heaven at the Transfiguration. And the third time the Father spoke in witness to the Son occurred during the final week of the Son's ministry on earth. That's later on, we're going to read in chapter 12. So at His baptism, at the Transfiguration, both of which are not reported here, the Father witnessed to the Son. The second witness that Jesus called upon was the witness of the John the Baptist, providing a very credible testimony as to the person and work of the Messiah. And we read of what John has said on the Messiah in the earlier chapters. And then we are going to read about it later too, in the other verses to follow. Although John was not the light of the world, but he did come to bear witness of the light, as he himself said. Now the third witness, Jesus said, is the witness of himself, is actually valid and a necessary testimony in accompanying all the other witnesses which he will mention and has already mentioned. If he did not know himself to be Christ and God, you could doubt that he was, even if others claim it for him. But he did know, and he testified to his own personal identity and mission. He said many times that he is the Christ. He is the Son of Man, which is mentioned in prophecy in Daniel. And there are other verses of Scripture in the Old Testament which predict the coming of the Messiah. He said, I am that person. Then fourthly, the ministry of Jesus is attested by his miracles, that he's the Messiah, as given in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says that the Messiah, when he comes, will perform miracles. And this we see, for example, you can read it for yourself in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 3. So let me turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 3, and read that for you. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland of instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So the Old Testament bears witness to the ministry of giving joy to as a Messiah. Now fifthly, the Scripture also foretold of the Messiah's coming and the events accompanying his ministry. This has already been described formally when we dealt with the other parts of this book. But he will mention it again later on when we come to those verses, verse 39 and verse 40. And then sixthly, the Holy Spirit witnessed to the person and activities of the Lord Jesus. And we have seen this at the baptism when the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And again, in chapter 15, we will read more about the Holy Spirit's witness to the person and the activities of our Lord. And then lastly, the seventh point is this, the disciples of Jesus were reliable witnesses. We read this, of course, when the disciples being convinced, especially after the resurrection, began to preach Christ and Him crucified. So these seven witnesses provide true, bona fide, credible proofs. And the law demanded only two or three witnesses by which a man's testimony may be established. And imagine that. God did not give two or three witnesses. He gave seven witnesses. Now let's look at verse 33, which reads, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Verse 34, "But the witness of which I receive is not from men, but I say these things, that you may be saved." Verse 35, "He was," that is John was, "the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So he begins by saying, you have sent to John. The Jews were aware of John the Baptist preaching, and they went to him. And Jesus reminded them that they wanted the witness of John because they valued his ministry and witness. And yet, they did not follow his testimony to accept the Messiah. Jesus said that John was a credible witness to the truth. So Jesus then asked, "Why did you not then believe in him?" In verse 34, Jesus continued, and we have read that just now, "But the witness which I receive is not from men, but I say these things that you may be saved." Jesus says that men, that there's a human being, is not his most important evidence that he's the Messiah, even though John identified him as the Messiah. But John says that his purpose in giving the evidence that he's the Messiah through his deeds and through his words is that they might be saved. That was the reason of letting people know that he's the true Son of God. So his defense is not for his own glory, it's not selfish. He presented the truth that he's the Son of God in order that the Jews might come to him for salvation, because to believe in him is the only way to be saved. We know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 14, isn't it? It's the name given under heaven, the only name by which we may be saved. Then verse 35, "He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So in this way, the Lord Jesus is paying tribute to John. He valued his testimony. It was the light of John's ministry that revealed the path of salvation through him, through the Messiah. And the Lord says that John is a light bearer. And his ministry was a great ministry. And he wanted to correct any misunderstanding that John's ministry was not of much value. In fact, John's ministry stirred the people to awaken their spiritual condition, that they are lost without the Messiah. And the Jews rejoiced in that light for a while, but that rejoicing did not endure, the Lord says in this verse. All his fiery message demanded was a change in their character and conduct and repentance, because John preached repentance. But they resisted the truth. And this is seen in Matthew's Gospel, which I will now turn to. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Now let me read that for you. "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance.'" And they rejected the Messiah too, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." Now, verse 36. Still, the Lord is talking about John. "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So, he was a burning and a shining light. And he was not listened to, apart from the fact that they just marveled at his testimony. And in verse 36, Jesus continues, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Our Lord Jesus then went on to say in verse 37, And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Now, why did our Lord put it in such a way? He said, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. It is true, God is invisible. Neither have many heard his voice, although he spoke at the baptism of our Lord and at the transfiguration. What would be the force of Christ appealing to the Father's witness at this time, in this way? Personally, I think Christ refers rather to the witness which the Father has borne to his Son through the prophets during the Old Testament times. I think he explains this in the following verses as to what he really means. So we read now verse 38 to 44. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Verse 40, And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes or that is from the one and only God? The Lord says in verse 38, And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent. You do not believe. So here our Lord begins to apply what he has said to the conscience and the hearts of those listening Jews. Just take a note of those awful things that he talks about them. These are charges that he brings against them. In verse 38, he says, You do not have his word abiding in you. In verse 40, You will not come to me. In verse 42, You have not the love of God in you. In verse 43, You receive me not. In verse 44, You seek not the honor that comes from God only. And then in verse 47, You believe not. But notice carefully the basic charge. He says, You have not his word abiding in you. Now this is the explanation for all the other things that he has said about them, about their not doing certain things, not believing certain things. This was the cause of which the others were, and they were inevitable because they just did not believe his word. If God's word has no place in a man's heart, they will not come to Christ. They will not receive him. They will not love God. They will not seek the honor that comes from God only. It is only as the word of God is hidden in our hearts that we are prepared to receive him, and we are preserved from sinning against God. In verse 39, he says, Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So he challenged them. He says, This is the last witness which our Lord prizes. He thinks most highly of, and for us it is most important. John, the writer of this, has long passed away, but he leaves behind his gospel. Christ is no longer with us on earth. The voice of the Father is no more heard as in Christ's day. But the testimony of the scriptures abides. The scriptures testify of Christ and affirm and confirm his deity as the Son of God. Their witness was the climax in Christ's day and should be the climax in our day. The holy writings, the Old and New Testament, is given by the inspiration of God. This is the final court of appeal. Christ attaches great authority to the Word of God, as you can see from what we have read in this chapter and before this. Because beyond them there is no appeal, and above the Bible there is no higher authority, and after the Bible there is no further witness. The Bible was complete, given by the Holy Spirit to the Church of God from the very beginning, at the time of Acts. Now let's read verse 39. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." Mark the words, search the Scriptures, not merely read them. This is an appeal by the Lord and a command to us. Search the Scriptures. The Greek word translated search means to track down something by the scent, like a bloodhound. That's the way to study the Scripture. Follow the scent of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. After all, what is the purpose of Scripture? According to Jesus Christ, the purpose of Scripture is to point to Him and reveal Him. And so, in the verses we are studying, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." It is they that bear witness to me. Incident is told of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the famous Christian who started the Protestant movement. And he saw this truth quite clearly, because in one of his sermons on this text in John, which I've just read, he preached this sermon only a few months before he died. And this is what he preached. And I quote him. Luther said, "Here," that is in the Bible, "Christ would indicate the principal reason why the Scriptures was given by God. Men are to study and search in it and to learn that He, Mary's Son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to Him and believe on Him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fail. On the other hand, if I do not so study and understand Moses and the prophets as to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, and ascended to heaven, so that through him I enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and life eternal, then my reading in Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. I may, of course, become a learned man by reading and studying Scripture, and may preach what I have acquired. Yet all this would do me no good whatsoever. For if I do not know and do not find the Christ, neither do I find salvation and life eternal. In fact, I actually find bitter death. For our good God has decreed that no other name is given among men whereby they may be saved, except the name of Jesus." Acts 4:12. What Luther has said is relevant to how the Christians regard the Bible. The Christians believe that God has spoken, that He has spoken clearly, and that what He has said is true. This is the point of Christ's words, isn't it? Jesus teaches that a man can know God because God the Father has revealed Himself to the Son. And that message of Revelation is contained in the Scriptures. Jesus said that the Jews were misusing the scriptures. How did the Jews misuse the scriptures? Can we misuse them in the same way? The answer, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, is obvious, that the Jews misused the scriptures by treating the words of scripture as an end in themselves, rather than allowing them to do what they are meant to do, that is, to point to Jesus. The Jews searched the scriptures, but they did not come to Christ. We can make the same mistake too if we allow Bible study to become academic, and as a result, do not allow ourselves to be drawn closer to God because of it. No one could really fault the Jews of Christ's day for their careful and dedicated study of the scriptures. This was an acknowledged fact. The Jews were scholars of the word. The Jews did study the scriptures. The Jews prized the scriptures. The difficulty did not lie there. The difficulty lay in the fact that in their high regard for the Bible, they easily passed over its intention, which is to reveal Christ as the Messiah. As a result, although they gained honor from men for their detailed knowledge of the scripture, they did not gain salvation. It is like a person who today buys a beautiful Bible and places it in an important position in his or her home, but fails to read it. Why do people do this? The answer is that their minds think that the Bible is something special. That's fine. But then they have a superstitious reverence for it. But their belief does not go beyond this superstition. As a result, they never read it. At least they don't read it consistently. And therefore, they never come into contact with the author, the Holy Spirit. You remember the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, recorded earlier in this gospel? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a representative of the Jews. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we may summarize this part of our study by saying that the Bible was given by God to point men to the Savior, and that he must come to the Savior if he is to find life. This is necessary, for unless the life of God is given to us and lives in us, we will not understand the Word of God. Let me now close with verse 40. Verse 40 reads, "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." So at the back of all this blindness is the unwilling heart, this stubbornness and obstinate and disobedient heart. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." It was not lack of evidence, but perversity, the stubbornness of the will, which kept these Jews from coming to Christ. And it is so still today with people. The Lord Jesus stands ready to receive all who come to him. But by nature, men are unwilling to come to him that they might have life. But why is this? It is because they fail to realize their awful destiny, the danger, the peril. If they know that they are standing on the brink of a fiery pit, going to fall in, they would flee from the wrath to come. Why is it? It is because they have no sense of their deep and desperate need. If they understood their awful condition, their wickedness, their blindness, their hard-heartedness, their depravity, their sinfulness, they would quickly go to the great physician to be healed by him. It is because the carnal, the fleshly, the worldly mind is the enemy of God. It is against God, and of course, Christ is God. So, actually, the Pharisees and the scribes, knew Jesus, they could have known him through the law, but they depended on the law for other reasons, for their self-glorification, and therefore they do not want to receive the life, the eternal life, which is a gift in Christ. As John 3:16 tells us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And since it is a gift, it must be received. It cannot be forced upon a person. A person cannot say, God must accept me because I've kept the law. Because no one has ever kept the law. Neither the Pharisee of old, nor the Pharisee of today. So let us remember this and call men to receive him. Because the Lord has said very graciously, come to me. This is an invitation of hope, the only hope of life. We will close here, and please look through the verses that we have studied and then think about them again. Follow the scent of Jesus, as I said earlier on, and you will find great joy and understanding of the one who loves you and wants you to know him better. So now let us, before we go, pray. Let me then pray for us. Thank you, dear Father, for what your Holy Spirit has taught us today. Help us now to rejoice in Christ as our Lord and King Almighty, who holds the whole world in his hands. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who has taught us more and more of him. More of Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show. Lord, we want to know more of his love, more of his grace. Help us, Lord, to do that. Send us forth now, rejoicing in what we have learned. Bless our families, our small groups, especially the leaders of small groups. Guide and protect our dear pastors, the church staff, and their families. This we ask, dear Father, in faith, in your goodness, grace, and mercy. In Jesus' precious name, Amen.